take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 14 verses. The Word of God. And Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to a sobering portion of your holy word in the midst of Job. Teach us about yourself, Father. Teach us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Teach us to be patient and wise and discerning and compassionate with our brothers and sisters, with those about us who suffer, who struggle, and even stumble in many ways. And so we ask that you would conform us more, not just through the hearing tonight, but the believing and the putting into practice what we learn. Help us, Father, not to be those who hear and then forget and think that what we have done is pleasing in your sight. Grant us the grace of the continued ministry of your Spirit, even as we leave this place and continue to walk before the face of God. In Christ's name, we come to you. Amen. Is this what Jesus is about? Listen to the following. Make a toll-free call, and Jesus can be yours. That's the guarantee in an advertisement for a 2-foot-tall, machine-washable Jesus doll. The doll wears a scarlet robe over a white tunic with a red heart emblazoned on it. The ad says that children will love to hug the doll, and the elderly and emotionally distressed will find it a source of comfort. So for $29.95, Jesus can be yours. That's the ad. That's the quote. And the writer says, would you want one? Or do you feel as I do that this would be a violation of the second commandment, which forbids the making of any idols? Certainly the Redeemer of the world and the comfort he offers cannot be purchased at the bargain basement price of 5 cents less $30. To me, this contradicts the message of the gospel. See, men need comfort, men need hope, and some men will stoop very low to make a buck off of people who are seeking that. In the hymn, Rock of Ages, the second stanza I read these words, one of my favorite hymns, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's not in our hands, brothers and sisters. And we come to a sobering text of Scripture tonight. Yes, we enter into a private place, even into the heart of Job, as he cries out in anguish and gives us wisdom and also shows us where we ought not to go, no matter how much we suffer. And here's the question. It's not a proposition statement. It's a proposition question. It comes out of our text. Is there any way for a man to be right with God? Oh, that more people around us would ask that question. It would not rest until they know they have peace with God. In chapter 8, Bildad, remember, bluntly emphasizes the truth of God's justice with Job. If bad things happen to you, Job, it's because of sin. And the justice of God follows. You see the results in your own life. Just acknowledge your sin. Turn back to God, and He will surely bless you. Well, Job now responds in chapter 9 to Bildad, and then in chapter 10, he makes a plea to God. I was going to try to cover both. That's impossible for me. We'll do our best to get through chapter 9 tonight. 3 points for you. God Almighty, unseen, verses 4 through 14. But notice the question of Job before we read those and work through those verses together. You see, Job responds to Bildad. In a certain sense, he agrees with Bildad regarding his understanding of God and justice. Doesn't fully agree with him, but he has a certain amount of agreement here. They worship the same God. But notice in 2 and 3, Job says, truly I know that this is so. God is a just God. I know that, Bildad, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. How does a righteous man, though, Bildad? And here's the twist, and here's where these guys are speaking past one another. How does a righteous man who is afflicted, how can he be vindicated before God? That's what Job is wrestling with. Bildad's not. He sees it differently. He's assuming something here that has not been proven. But this was the question. This was the issue. And this question and issue was not in his three friends' worldview. And so instead of having a nice, calm conversation, if you go on in the book of Job, you see it gets more tense and stronger things are said by each man as they go on. You see, Job was convinced that he was not living in sin. He had not been rebellious. He was not backsliding away from the Lord. And he wants to contend with God in verse 3, that word contend. It's a legal term. It means to talk to and to question in a legal setting. If I could only see him and talk to him and put the facts before him, I know something would change here. I just believe that. But you know what? As you go into this chapter, as Job expresses his thoughts about God, he almost goes beyond a fair view of justice and of the Lord. How could I ever contend with one who has made all things and controls all things? That's the question put to us here in these opening verses. Read along with me in verses 3 through 11. Well, let's start with 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. God is infinite in His wisdom and in His power. How could I ever talk with Him or resist Him or provoke Him to come to me and talk with me? He removes mountains and they know it not, just like that, if He pleases. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble when He wants earthquakes to shake the foundation of our lives. He shakes them. He is the one who is in control of the sun and who seals up the stars, who makes them dark. He alone stretches out the heavens, and He's the one who tramples the waves of the sea. We run from the waves of the sea. A tsunami is coming our way, and if you know something's coming and you have the warning, you run for your life. You get to higher ground. But God steps upon them. He tramples the waves of the sea. He is the one who has made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, all of the constellations of heaven. And there's a lot of stories about the constellations and what they mean. Some Christians believe that they actually have somewhat of a redemptive message out there in their general revelation of God, and they hint at, they point toward someone who is coming to save. If you're a pagan, you see it as some pagan king, you see, and there are Christians who actually believe, I haven't gotten off onto that myself, but who actually believe that there's something there, even through God's general revelation about His existence. But God's in control of these things, says Job, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. I can't even list them. I can't number them. They are infinite. And then notice in verse 11, he says, behold, He passes by me and I see Him not. God does all these things, and yet I can't look and say, there He is, or there He is. I mean, I believe He's there, but I don't know where He is. He passes by me, and here I am in this mess. How can I ever talk with Him? How can anything be straightened out here? God simply moves on, and I see Him not. I do not perceive Him. Does Job question God's justice as we go on in the text? Look at verses 12 through 14. Behold, He snatches away. Who can turn Him back? Who will say to Him, what are you doing? God will not turn back His anger. Beneath Him bowed the helpers of Rahab. Now this isn't Rahab the harlot. This is comes from the Canaanite myth of a sea monster, this arrogant monster of the sea that crushes men and they have no control over. Leviathan is mentioned in chapter 41. It's this proud sea monster of the Canaanites. That's who he's referring to here. God's not afraid of this powerful mythical creature. How then can I answer Him, choosing my words with Him? In Daniel chapter 4, in verse the last part of verse 34, and then 35, after being humbled by the sovereign Lord, who is in fact the King of Kings, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the King of Kings. And he was humbled into the dust. I won't tell you the story. I think you're probably familiar with it. But here's what he has to say when God gives him his mind back. He says, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. No one can hold His hand back or stop Him or say to Him, what have you done? No one is allowed to stand in the place of judgment over Almighty God, although there are many fools in our world about us who do it all the time. In Romans chapter 9, we see the sovereign God again, and we read in verse 18 and following, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you may ask the question, anticipates Paul, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul says, here's the answer to you. Who are you, O man, who answer back to God? Who are you who put yourself in the place of judgment over God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul says he is the sovereign Lord. We don't ask him questions in such a way that we bring him into judgment. And you know what? Job is struggling with this. He's on the edge here in this passage. As one writer puts it, devastated by his anger, Job is helpless. Who can overcome God and stop him doing what he wants to do? Who can arraign him and call him to account for what he has done? Job wants to present his case to God, but he knows that he will be dumbstruck when he appears before him, and that he will only be able to plead for mercy. But he will not do that prematurely. He believes that he is in the right and wants God to entertain his case. But in his darkened state of mind, he cannot believe that God would do that, even if you were to grant Job a hearing. And you know what? As I stopped and read these verses and thought about them this week, here's the bottom line for me. I think I need to stop and consider the context again. I say this to you almost every Sunday night that we look at this book. Put yourself in Job's sandals. You know, he doesn't have just one infirmity, one problem. His body is wasting away from some kind of disease, whether it's cancer or whatever it is, leprosy or whatever it is. We don't know, but he is in pain 24/7. And most of us are not. And if we are, it's for a period of time and we can see an end to it, or we get enough drugs or whatever to take the edge off. Job had nothing. But you see, he wasn't just in physical pain, he was in emotional pain. He had lost all of his children. Not one of them, but all of them. And you can go and talk about all of his wealth and possessions and all that, but I don't think that was really the big issue to Job, but that was a blow to Job. And then the spiritual battle, and this is the strangest part of it, because you see, Job and his friends don't understand there was another realm and there are other individual spirit beings involved here, especially the one who made himself available to God's command to come before him, the Satan himself. And Job knows nothing of this, you see. He's in the dark. And then there's this intellectual debate he's having with his so-called three friends. And if you've ever been in a debate and it's strong and you have deep, deep convictions and you're disagreeing, and you have three people attacking you, that's very difficult. But in this context, it's overwhelming. And you got to put all of this together, and we can't begin to understand, see, what Job was going through, where he was at that time. And so again, I say to you, brothers and sisters, we need to remember mercy and kindness and grace and great patience with those about us who suffer. None of us suffer like this. But even in certain one area of life, we might suffer. And does that mean that we sin is okay? on the part of the sufferer? And the answer is no. But we do not stand in the place of the judge. And we need to never lose sight of how we might respond to the very same situation if we were placed into the midst of it. Secondly, Job says, I'm in the right. And this is a pivot point for Job throughout the book of Job. I'm in the right. That's what his contention is, verses 15 through 24. I'm a man of integrity. I'm blameless. I'm not sinless. I know I'm a sinner. But I've trusted in God to take away my sin. And I've lived such a life that it's an open book before men. And Job was well known. He was a leader in the community. They knew him. You go on into the book and he says, this is how I've lived. And you notice the responses of his friends here. They do not in any way say, here's a specific sin, Job. They just said, because you've gone through this horrible mess, it implies that you have sinned greatly against God. But notice what Job says. He says it five times here in our text. Look at verse 15. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. Verse 20. Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. 21. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. Again, in 22, he says, it is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Implication, he's in that as well. He's destroying me. You see, Job's friends and Satan, or Satan through Job's friends, are attacking this. Just admit the fact that you were following God just for what you could get out of it, Job, and just turn away from your wickedness quickly and go back and do what's right, and then God will automatically bless you. And Job says, I can't do that. I cannot do that. This is not true. God, please vindicate me. But all Job knows after he says that is nothing but silence, you see. The Lord remains quiet at this time. Look at verses 15 through 19. He explains his problem. I'm in the right, but I can't come up with an answer to answer God. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser, but I don't even know where he is. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. How would I know? He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. You see, as his pains in his own body throb, 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 unending, morning, afternoon, evening, nighttime, this is overwhelming. He will not let me get my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. And sadly enough, this isn't God who has done any of these things. It was the evil one who did all of this. But Job does not know this, you say. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. He is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon? I'm worn out. But then he goes on and he says in 21, in 20 and 21 and 2, I'm innocent, I'm blameless. And he gives us two responses here. One is a response that he already brought up initially in chapter 3. Essentially, he says, I loathe my life. You see it there in verse 21. Let me die. Take me out of here. I wish I had never been born. Those are the statements he made in chapter 3, crying out in emotional pain. And we're not always lucid when we're suffering, whether it's emotionally or physically. We're not always lucid and we say things and We live to look back on them later and regret them. Job did. He did. I have. And I'm sure you do as well. I loathe my life. Take me. And then, secondly, in verses 22 through 24, and this is where it gets scary for Job. He says, it is all one, therefore I say, notice this, he, the Lord, destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Is that accurate? In the same way, God doesn't differentiate between the blameless and the wicked? I don't think so. I don't think so. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent, does he? The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. Is it? Has it been? He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, notice he ends with a rhetorical question. If it is not he, then who is it? Wow. God makes no difference between the righteous and the wicked. God is heartless. He mocks the blameless. God has given the world to the wicked? And then the rhetorical question. You see, we have to understand the context of this. And brothers and sisters, it's good for us to know that, because if I come across someone who has been suffering greatly and I automatically walk up and give them pat answers, and I don't know the context, my answers may be biblical. A lot of what his friend said was pretty good, but it was in the wrong context. They didn't understand the situation, and Job didn't understand it either, you see. And so we need to be exceedingly wise when we walk in on a situation and automatically go, well, the scripture says. So we beat them over the head with the Bible. You see, Job and his friends, they didn't know of the evil one. Howell Jones writes, so it seems to Job that God has no moral discrimination. And he says so. This serious distortion of the character of God, and not only of his ways, is something for which he will later be called to account. Let me show you. Turn to chapter 32. Job 32 and verse 2. Remember, if you've read the book, Elihu speaks and he rebukes Job's three friends. But look at 32:2. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than Al Jones says, in maintaining his own integrity, he has denied the integrity of God. It's not me, God. It's not me. I'm in the right. You know what? Even though out of all sincerity, we may believe that and Job believed that, we should never go where Job went. Never put yourself in the place of judge over God. Am I disgusted with Job or frustrated with Job or any? No, not at all. Job did a lot better than I probably would ever do. And Job had one fraction of the revelation of God and the truth of God. We know so much more. We ought to be so much better. And yet we take little trials and suffering and we go off. And we question God and we're angry with God and we sit as judge over God and we should never go there. Don't allow yourself to go there. It's like unrestrained anger. It's like throwing things and destroying things. We should never go there. We should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, even though we have no idea as to what he is doing. Point number three, there is no mediator. Wow, that's important. He laments before his friends now about God. He's talking about God here to his friends. Chapter 10, he turns and he's talking directly to the Lord. He says in these verses, my life is fleeting in sorrow. It's passing away before me, and it seems like my last days, years, whatever it will be, every single one will be in sorrow. We look around, locked in our sorrows and our trials. Everyone around us seems to be fine. And we sit in our glass cage of suffering. Our lives are quickly passing, and all remains the same, sorrow and death. That's all that's before me. Job says, I am like, and he lists three things here. Or my days are like, notice in 25, my days are swifter than a runner. They're just running by. They flee away, he says. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, this light woven boats, little boats of reeds that float on the top of the water. They just skim right by. They're like the eagle swooping in its prey or upon its prey. You know, seemingly endless suffering wears a person down. And Job's pain is not silent. You know, in verse 27, it screams out loud. If I say I will forget my complaint, I'll just put it aside. It's okay. I'll handle this. I'll deal with this. But you see, it's not ending, and so we can't hold it in. I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, and yet it keeps coming out no matter what I do. And a number of us in this room probably can't enter into this at all because God has blessed us at every turn and we've really lived easy, easy lives. But Job, in his case, his pain screams within when he tries to put on the right face and it keeps saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. In verses 28 to 31, there is no way out. I become afraid of all my suffering. I think about this and panic overcomes me, for I know you will not hold me innocent. There's no way out of this. There's no escape. I cannot figure this out. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into pit. You see, I can't win an argument. God is wiser than me. This is what he's working through as we're reading these verses together. I can't win a fight against God because he's stronger than me. I can't dictate to God because God is sovereign over all. I can't cleanse myself because God is holy, holy, holy. Verses 30 and 31. And then he makes a marvelous statement. He says there's no arbiter, there's no mediator between God and man. You see it? For he's not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbiter between us. He might lay his hand on us both and say, come on, let's meet together. Let's work this out. But this is where Job in this marvelous book really hits a nerve. Because this is one of man's greatest problems and needs. The gulf, the chasm between God and me is too great. And at this moment, Job is paralyzed in hopelessness. It's like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking across and saying, if I could only jump across that canyon, then I could meet with God. He's too far from me. Standing on the Pacific coast, looking out at Catalina Island and saying, he's there. If I could only jump there, then I would be close to him. I could see him and we could, you know, it's craziness, isn't it? And here's Job's answer in verses 32 through 35. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. If God could become more like a man, the Amplified Version puts it this way, there is no umpire between us who might lay his hand upon us both. Oh, would that there were. If God would only be a man, you see, and he hints at the answer in 33, there's no arbiter, there's no one between us who might lay his hand on us and bring us together. Or another way of thinking, says Job, is found in verse 34. Let him take his rod away from me. Let us not dread of him, or let not dread of him terrify me. Let God remove his rod. Then he would be less intimidating, less scary, and then I could talk to him. You know, there's a struggle with entering into this relationship with God. I need that relationship, but I don't know how to put that together. And this, in fact, is where the book is going. In chapter 16 of Job, in verse 19, we read, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Who is this? We need someone in heaven who can testify for us. We need someone at the right hand of the Father. See, we need a mediator, don't we? We need a Savior. We need someone who can speak on our behalf. And then in 19, in verses 25 and 6, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. There's hope there. He will raise me. He is there. I believe in him. And then in 33 and verse 6, behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. We need someone who is made like us, flesh and blood, who can relate to us, you see, and yet speak to God on our behalf. You see, the Old Testament anticipates the coming of a Savior mediator. Let's look at a few New Testament verses, and then we shall close. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes and talks to Mary about the coming one. Prophesied in the Old Testament, he comes to her, and he says, you found favor, you found grace with God, verse 30 and following. You're going to conceive in your womb, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so here is this Messiah who will come and take on human flesh. And it will be done by the Holy Spirit. And who can understand these things? Mary humbly says, let it be that whatever you want to be done unto your maidservant, let it be done. In John chapter 1, we read about the coming one. In verse 14, and the Word, that's the Lord Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, that Job could have lived to have seen that day, the appearance of God in flesh before him. Where is God that I might talk to him? And we see in the new covenant that here he is. He has come to us. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He has exegeted him, literally. Wonderful text. In 1 Timothy, you better know this one. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is our hope, beloved. He was the hope of Job way back then. And then finally, I want to end on this passage because it really brings it home to us on a daily basis. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14 and following. Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." You see, he came down and he lived the life that we could never live. And he died on that cross, taking our sins upon him. He buried them. He took them away. He removed them from us. We are covered in his blood, covered in his righteousness. He was raised on the third day. He ascended up into heaven. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here. And he's there speaking on your behalf and my behalf. And so when you are down and when you are doubtful, you need to look unto Jesus. You need to look unto your high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows. And we dishonor him when we think, no, you can't relate to this, Lord Jesus. Nobody else can. I'm in a unique position. I'm a sinner and I've failed and you can't relate to it, Lord. No. The scripture says, he understands and can sympathize with our weaknesses. Yes, even your unique weaknesses and mine. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive a frown, sarcastic comments, an opportune time to be humiliated and abused. Is that what it says? Then why don't we go there then? Because we are ashamed, because we do sin in many ways, and we think somehow it's better if we try to make some kind of atonement first before we go there. I mean, I've been there and done that. I just can't face the Lord right now. I'm too ashamed. Oh, but you can and you must because you have a mediator. And yet somehow we think that we have to do something. Even after all these years, I have to do something before I can finally go back to my Heavenly Father and say, yes, it's me again. He says, you go to the throne of grace and you will receive mercy and you will find grace to help in time of need. And he doesn't qualify that. He doesn't say, you got 10 times in a week and after that, you better just let the week go out and next week it all starts all over again. You know, but we are so legalistic in our hearts. And we so think it's about me and my efforts and all about me and this introspection that we've cast aside the gospel, you see, in the good news. The good news is not just for sinners initially getting saved and fire insurance. The good news is for saved sinners every day of your life and mine. Every single day. You may wake up with a frown. The Lord smiles upon you in Christ Jesus. You might have stumbled badly in many ways. James seems to know about that because that's where that phrase comes from. But the Bible never hints at the idea that our Father casts us aside and says, you know, I'm a little disgusted with you. He doesn't do that to us. He doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't use sarcasm. What he does is for our good. He is merciful. He is gracious. Jesus has done everything that we might quickly run to Him. And I don't mean quickly run to Him and then turn around and quickly run to sin, which shows that our repentance is not repentance at all. But the only way we can truly repent and the only way we can truly know a righteous life of thought and word and deed is to be in His presence and to have our eyes fixed on Him, and is to be yielding to Him and trusting in the Spirit of grace. Spirit of grace, not the spirit of justice or damnation. See. Rock of ages, cleft for me. See, it's not the labors of my hands that can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? We've tried zeal, we've tried tears. I've tried it all. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. And that's the one that Job was hinting at, was alluding to. That's the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have Him. And He has us. Let's pray. Father, how to convey this to my brothers and sisters and to myself every day. For if we had our eyes fixed upon Jesus, if we were worshiping and giving thanks and rejoicing in our Savior's finished work, we would not be so quick to run to sin, to become angry with others, to sit there thinking about myself and how I've been hurt, to think about all the things I want in this life and I've completely forgotten about I have everything in Christ. And on we go. So we humbly come to You this evening and beseech You again, please, grant us the grace to see Jesus as Your Word explains Him. Grant us the grace to believe the gospel. For when that gospel takes hold of us, and each of us here are in different places, it sets us free from a life of self-seeking and self-focus to a life of worship and service and witness, a life of joy and purpose and power, a great life, a happy life. Oh, Lord, that's what we want. Teach us this week to die to ourselves and to rejoice in the finished work of Christ so that the delicacies of the evil one are filthy in our sight. Oh, grant us that grace, Lord, to find everything in Jesus, for everything is in Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.